Could you open your scriptures, please, this morning to the first epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, and we'll take a look at chapter 15. Now, as a little sort of a pre-note, we might mention that Paul's letter to the church at Corinth was more or less to correct the mess that existed there. You might say that the church at Corinth would be kind of a pastor's nightmare. All sorts of things were wrong. They had problems at communion, where there were some people that were becoming intoxicated with the wine that they had. There was an abuse of spiritual gifts at the church in Corinth. There were moral problems within the people that were part of the body. And yet, strangely enough, they did have the power of the Holy Spirit there. They had great power. And so Paul's letter was written to correct some of these errors and to give them some proper teaching. Now, this particular chapter that we're going to be on this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul is going to talk about the resurrection, because there were some errors that they had in their thinking at the church in Corinth with regard to the resurrection. There were some at Corinth who said that there would be no resurrection. And so he has a strong chapter here that I think is quite interesting. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 1, he begins, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand." So again, gospel is an old English term, but it means gospel is good spelling. So the good spelling would be the good word or the good news. So he says, "I declare unto you the gospel, the good news." And the good news is that there is salvation, totally free gift of God through Jesus Christ. We have to admit that we're sinners. We have to admit that Jesus is the very Son of the living God, God Himself become man. We need to confess our sin, and we need to realize that Jesus suffered on the cross in our stead. But that if we receive Him into our hearts, then we have life eternal. So we get to heaven someday, not because of good things that we did, but rather because we're bathed with the blood, washed with the blood of Jesus. So he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the good news, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, there in kind of a nutshell, you might say, in verses 3 and 4, is really the heart of the good news, the heart of the gospel. So in verse 3 again, he says, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died." Now, He just didn't die for His own sake or for His own sins. Christ was sinless, but it says He died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried. He was definitely dead. He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. So there is the, you might say, the heart of the gospel. There's further, as we've already said, that there's life in His name to all those that believe in Him. You may wonder, when it says here in verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." What does it mean there, according to the Scriptures? Well, what Paul is talking about is that in the Old Testament it was prophesied that it would be this way. And one of the areas is the famous area of Isaiah chapter 53. Let's take a look at that for just a minute. So if you go back to the Old Testament, after the Psalms, we have the major prophets, And then there, the first one is Isaiah. Now here in Isaiah chapter 53, and taking a look at about let's just start with verse 1. It says in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 1, "Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he," now this would refer to the Messiah, who turned out to be Jesus, God's anointed, "for he shall grow up before him," before him would be before the Father, "like a tender plant and like a root out of a dry ground." What does dry ground mean? Dry ground would mean there would be very little spirituality where Jesus grew up, namely in the Nazareth area or in the whole land of Israel, you could say. It was not a place that where there was really a lot of good spiritual life, but he came like a root out of a dry ground. There are many people that come to the Lord today, and they come from an environment that's horrible, and yet they are able, by the grace of God, to find their way to eternal life. And then it further says in verse 2, "He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." And in verse 3, "He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." Another translation for that is, "Surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried our pains." That's another translation that's from the Hebrew. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." And here verse 5 is very important, which shows that he died for our sins. It says, "But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." So the burden of the sins, all the sins of the world were placed on Jesus alone. The iniquity of us all, not just of a few people, but the iniquity of us all. "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter." When John the Baptist first saw Jesus, he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And one of the reasons probably was because of this verse that we're looking at now, verse 7. "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." And then verse 8, "He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land." Cut off would mean killed. "He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken," and so forth. So therefore, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where in verse 3 it says Christ died, but not just for himself, but he died for our sins, according to the scriptures, Isaiah chapter 53, that we just read, was one of the places where this was foretold. Another thing that's kind of interesting is that man has a different view of himself often than God does. Now, by and large, for men who are God-fearing in any way, the majority of them, those that are caught up in religion as opposed to Christianity, are trying to make themselves acceptable to God by doing good things, by doing good works. And yet, this is not acceptable to the Father. The only thing that makes an individual acceptable before the Father is being washed by the blood of Jesus, being incorporated, as it were, into the body of Christ. See, when we call Jesus to be our Savior and to be our Lord, that means that we acknowledge that he is the substitute for our sins. He is the propitiation for our sins. He took our place on the cross. One thing that's interesting also there in Isaiah, as long as we're looking at Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Now, this is God's attitude towards man's attempt, really, to be acceptable in God's eyes. And the idea behind this verse is that there's no way that by our own striving can we be made holy, clean, acceptable to be led into the presence of Almighty God. So in Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6 it says, "But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses, in other words, all our good things that we do that we think may give us favor with God so that we can walk into his presence, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." So it's a very famous verse out of the Old Testament that says here, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So therefore, people who want to come to God and who want to be acceptable before him, independent of Jesus Christ, are going to end up finding out that all the good things that they try to do to find favor with God, independent of Jesus Christ, are in God's eyes simply as filthy rags. So back again to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So this verse 3 again, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." Now, it's very important that we understand that Christ died, but also even more important, you might say, that he rose again. Now here in verse 4, just like in verse 3, it says, according to the Scriptures. Now, if someone would ever ask you, well, now, whereabouts would be a place in the Scriptures where they said that the Messiah would rise from the dead? Well, let's take a look at one of those. You might go back to the Psalms this time and look at Psalm 16. Look at Psalm 16. And let's take a look at about verse 9. So Psalm 16 and verse 9. See if we can find that. And the Psalms are about in the middle of the Old Testament. Now here's Psalm 16, verse 9. It says, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope." Now this is a messianic psalm, meaning that it points to Jesus. And then in verse 10 it says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in Sheol," or in other words, in hell, "neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption." So the idea is, for thou, God the Father, will not leave my soul, the soul of Jesus, in hell, neither wilt thou permit thine Holy One to see corruption. So therefore, what does that imply? It would imply the resurrection from the dead, because otherwise there would be corruption. And then also this very famous 11th verse, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here's one verse that shows even in the Old Testament that the Messiah's body would not see corruption. Okay? You know, it's interesting. Whenever we come into some crisis in life, as believers, we have the supreme joy of clinging to the Lord. We cling to Jesus, and he's the one that sees us through. He's the one that gives us help. He's the one that gives us assistance, he through the power of his Holy Spirit. But remember now, Jesus as man, interestingly enough, if you think of it this way, Jesus had no Jesus to cling to. He went through this ordeal alone. See, the strength of our lives is the Lord. I don't know what my life would ever be like without the Lord. And yet Jesus underwent all the problems and trials that he had without, you might say, Jesus to cling to. Now, moving along to verse 5, and it says, "And that he was seen," this was seen after his resurrection, "of Cephas," in other words, Peter, "then of the 12." Judas was dead at that time, but they still were kind of called the 12. "After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, 500. So a great group of people saw him, of whom the greater part remain unto this present time. That means unto the time of the writing of Paul of this letter to the Corinthians. And he says, but some are fallen asleep. In other words, some have already died. He says, after that, he, Jesus, was seen of James. James would be the half-brother of the Lord, the one who's the author of the book of James at the end of the Bible. And then it says, then of all the apostles. Sometimes we think that there were only 12, but remember, there really were many more than that that had the office of being sent out. And here would be a specific example where in verse 5 it says, and he was seen, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. And then verse 7, after that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. So therefore there was the original group, but then this group widened. It's an interesting thing if you study the book of Romans and you look at the last chapter, which is chapter 16, there are a number of greetings that are given to various people. But and the apostles are listed among this group, but some of the names in there are female. And therefore it would indicate that they also could be within this apostolic group. It's very hard to define these things with real accuracy, and yet there are indications that the women went out and proclaimed the word too in a very strong fashion, according to the 16th chapter of the book of Romans. Interesting. Now, this is also interesting in the light of some people, you know, would say in error, not realizing that Paul is writing under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, that Paul sometimes would put down women or deny them some of the ministry that they rightfully would have as theirs. But when you look at the whole Word of God and you remember that Paul wrote the book of Romans, it's quite interesting. Now, in verse 8 he says, and last of all he was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. So Paul was born on the road to Damascus when he submitted his life to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. There are some people who will look to the Lord and they realize that they just don't lead a good enough life, and so therefore they will say in some form or another, Jesus, save me. Now that's good, but I don't really feel that that makes for the new birth experience. I feel that also we need to have Jesus in control of our lives. We need to make Jesus the Lord of our life. You see, one is kind of a calling out, as it were, but I think also in addition to that calling out, we also need to say, Jesus, you are the one that's in charge of my life. Now, if we do that from that instant, we can be born again. But there's a mistake that some people make. They just look upon themselves as a sinner and they say, well, Jesus, you know, I thank you that you paid the penalty for my sins and so forth. But they never make that further step of being led by the Spirit and, really getting into the Word so that they can find the mind of God. Let's go back a few pages to the book of Romans and look at Romans chapter 10 and verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. See, Paul said to the Philippian jailer in the Acts of the Apostles, he said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. So it's a simple thing, and yet when we believe on Jesus in the fullness of what belief means there in the Greek, it means a reliance upon, a clinging to, and really making Jesus the Lord of your life. Now here in Romans chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, notice how not only there is the idea of being saved, but also calling Jesus Lord. So it says here in verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, or a better translation would be Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Two very famous verses that are there. But now notice in verse 9 that if thou wilt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and that means Lord not of the other person's life, but rather Lord of your life, sometimes people I run across now and then, they call themselves Christians, and yet, you know, you point out to them, well, now look at your lifestyle is thus and so, and it's directly contrary to what the Bible teaches. How do you reconcile that? Well, you know, and they just kind of go on. And they seem to be very little concerned with the fact that they're doing something that is very directly contrary to what the Word teaches. And when I run across some individual like that, I sometimes wonder if they've really made Jesus the Lord of their lives. But at any rate, Paul was born again on that road to Damascus. And then verse 9, he says, "For I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was in me." So he's saying all credit, or in other words, all grace, goes to God. He says, I may have started out pretty badly. I was one who persecuted the Christians. But when I did come on to the Lord, I came on strong. And he says, I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. So he says, I didn't waste any time, and I used every opportunity to preach the good news of Jesus Christ. And he says, in fact, I was called to be an apostle. And then in verse 12, he says, and he begins to get into the subject now, the resurrection he's going to talk about. He says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? And then he says, verse 13, which would be a logical consequence, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? Now let's go over this again. So verse 12, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you people at Corinth, that there is no resurrection of the dead? He says, but if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? So what he's saying is that the two go together, that if Jesus never rose from the dead, then there will be no resurrection of the dead. But on the other hand, since Jesus did rise, then the logical consequence would be that we all will rise with him, because he's the first fruits, really, of our own resurrection. So then verse 14, he says, and if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching in vain, and your faith is also vain. So he just lays it on the line. There's no way that you can really hold on to Christianity unless you understand that Christ rose from the dead. There actually are people within Christian circles today, and they would be people within what we might call the liberal type of a church, and they play down the resurrection. They'll say, well, it's not really important whether Jesus rose from the dead or not. You know, what's important is that, you know, what he taught and what he said, and that he was a good man, and so on and so forth. And they almost sidestep the idea, really indicating within their heart they don't believe that he rose from the dead. They say, well, it's not important whether he rose or not. It's extremely important that he rose. And Paul just lays it on the line. He says, if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith also is vain. Christianity just collapses unless Jesus rose from the dead. See, the people that are involved in churches where they don't truly teach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that he really bodily rose from the dead, as a lot of these cults also teach that, that there was no physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, that would be what we would call churchianity, as opposed to Christianity. They go to church, but they really don't know Jesus. In verse 15, he says, yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ. So he says, we're in the position of being false witnesses, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. So again, Paul is just saying that they go together. Since Christ rose from the dead, believers will also rise. So therefore, what you're teaching there at Corinth, that there's some of you are holding, apparently is what he's saying, that there's no resurrection of the dead. He said, this is false. What you're saying, therefore, is that Christ didn't rise from the dead. Then verse 16, for if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. And then he says something that should make them pause a little bit. See? And he says, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. You are yet in your sins. Now, that's a consequence of Christ not being raised from the dead. This is a false premise, of course. But you see, Jesus had certain things to say, and God's stamp of approval that he was the substitute for the sins of man was the public evidence of God's stamp of approval was that God raised Jesus from the dead. But on the other hand, if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then that means that the sin question has not been taken care of. And therefore, the people are still in their sins. Jesus was a good man, but his sacrifice was not really acceptable to God, and he just died, and that was the end of it. So he says in verse 17 again, and if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. You are yet in your sins. Now, then verse 18, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. They haven't gotten to heaven yet because God's anger has not been assuaged for the sins of the world. So therefore, all your friends, those who have gone before you, your relatives, your ancestors, not ancestors, but I mean those that have been Christians at Corinth who may have died, he says, then they also who are fallen asleep in Christ are perished if Christ didn't rise from the dead. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. So what he means there is if we just believe a fairy tale and we're happy down here in this life because we believe something that's a fairy tale, but it's not reality and the belief is not something that's going to follow through to eternity, then we're of all men most miserable. We're just living a myth and thinking that our sins are forgiven and so on and so forth. So then he comes down strongly and he says, now this is the fact, however, in verse 20, and he says, but now is Christ risen from the dead? So he hammers it hard. He says, so enough of this foolish talk about, you know, among you people there at Corinth that Christ is not risen. He says, now Christ is risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, death came to the whole human race by the fall of Adam. See, another little side note of this, verse 22, this would show the headship that is given to the husband. Because, you see, Eve was one who transgressed the commandment of God, and yet the human race did not fall when she ate the fruit. Adam had the headship role, and when he fell, then there was that sin that fell upon the rest of the human race. So anyway, notice in verse 22 again, for as in Adam, as opposed to saying it in Eve, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ at his coming. Now, at his coming would refer to the rapture. So let's try these two verses again. So verse 22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Now remember that back in Genesis chapter 2, about verse 17, the Lord said, the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What did the Lord mean by that when he spoke that to Adam and Eve? The day that thou eatest thereof, of the fruit of this particular tree, thou shalt surely die. Well, it means that they would die spiritually. See, some people feel when they read the Bible, they'll read that second chapter of Genesis, they say, well, it doesn't mean anything because they didn't die. Oh, yes, they did. They died spiritually, which was a very real death. Let's go back and read that for a minute. Let's go to Genesis chapter 2 and verse 17, way back there. Let's start with verse 15. So Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to till it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And then when he did eat, there was a real death that came. It was a death that was more real than the physical. And from that point on, Adam, and since he obeyed Satan, Adam and all his descendants have really the nature of Satan. See, people that are wandering around the earth that do not have the new birth experience, they don't have the life of God within them, you see, they really have Satan's nature within them. And they are separated from God. They may be very prestigious people, but in God's eyes, they are living in darkness, and they have the nature of the enemy in their very beings. Okay, so we move on then back in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 to verse 23 again. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards they that are Christ, it is coming. And then Paul says, Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So when he says, Then cometh the end, now the end would be after the reign of Jesus, after his second coming, and he rules on this earth for 1,000 years in what we call the kingdom age. When it uses the word kingdom there in verse 24, that's what it's talking about, is the kingdom age. So then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and all power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemies was going to be death and hell are really going to be cast into the lake of fire. But Jesus will rule. He's going to rule here for 1,000 years. It's going to be a beautiful period of time. Unfortunately, some of the people living on earth are going to rebel against him at the end of the 1,000 years. But then fire is going to come down from heaven against those that are enemies of Jesus, the reigning Messiah. And then the kingdom that the Lord has is going to simply move from time to eternity. Let me show you a couple of the scriptures that we have with regard to the kingdom age, just kind of quickly. I want to point this out because Jesus said one time when he was speaking to Pilate, My kingdom is not of this world. And we misunderstand that. He meant of this world system that Pilate belonged to, which was one of greed and avarice and dog-eat-dog. But there is a kingdom that's a different type than the kingdom of Pontius Pilate that Jesus will have down here upon this earth. Go back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 11, would you please, for a minute? Look at Isaiah, chapter 11. And this talks about the kingdom age in kind of beautiful terms. So in Isaiah chapter 11, the kingdom age is mentioned in this section, and it says, And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. Now this means the Holy Spirit is going to be upon Jesus, the God-man, in a very special way as he rules down here upon this earth in his second coming. So, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And he shall make him of quick understanding. God will see to it that Jesus has quick understanding as he reigns down here. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. He's not going to be fooled by anyone. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. There's going to be enforced righteousness during this time. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his waist. Now the curse is going to be removed from animals. Verse 6, The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, And the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. And the nursing child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. An adder is a snake. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. To him, that would be to Jesus, the reigning Messiah after his second coming, to him shall the nation seek, and his rest shall be glorious. I feel that there have been, in the past, approximately 6,000 years of history. Man has been on this earth. And then the 7,000-year period is a Sabbath, as it were, a Sabbath for the land, a Sabbath for the animals, Sabbath for nature, a Sabbath for everyone. It's going to be a marvelous time when Jesus reigns and these many promises of the Old Testament have been fulfilled. Look at one thing right from the mouth of Jesus. Go to the book of Acts chapter 1 and remember that the apostles were very familiar with a lot of these verses that had to do with the reigning Messiah, and their hopes of Jesus taking over really were dashed to pieces when they saw him crucified. But then he rose from the dead, and this time, just before he ascended to heaven in Acts chapter 1, they asked him the question, are you going to start your kingdom now? Is it going to be time for the kingdom? Are you going to really take over? So in Acts of the Apostles chapter 1, verse 6, right before Jesus went back to heaven at the ascension, it says, when they therefore were come together, this is the apostles and disciples, they asked of him, Jesus, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Is there going to be a kingdom, and are we going to see all those promises, such as the one we just read in Isaiah chapter 11, fulfilled? And are you going to throw out the Romans, whom they didn't like? Now notice, Jesus didn't deny that there would be a kingdom age when all these prophecies, such as what we read there in Isaiah chapter 11, would be fulfilled. Rather, in verse 7, it says, and he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. So he didn't say, look at, you know, you're missing the boat entirely. There is no such thing as a kingdom age. It's all going to be spiritualized. We're going to change all these promises so that it's changed into the church or something like that. No, the promises given to Israel will still come to pass. The promises given to the church are of a much higher order. But he simply said, unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath. Now, the important word there is hath. He's determined it, hath put in his own power. So when Jesus comes back soon, he's going to stay here and he's going to reign in this glorious kingdom age. Now that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 24, when he said, then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God. This would be after the 1,000-year reign. Even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. And when he says, have put down all rule and authority which he had during that time. So verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Now, an example of how that is fulfilled, verse 25, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Go back to the book of Revelation, chapter 19. If you would please, the last book of the Bible. Now, in Revelation chapter 19, we see this 1,000-year period mentioned. Well, actually, it's Revelation chapter 20. And notice how this goes. Look at Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. One of the great blessings of this kingdom age is that Satan will be bound. See, we all know what temptation is because the enemy is moving about us all the time. trying to trip us, trying to hurt us. But Satan will be bound during that 1,000-year period. Notice also it doesn't say it took about 1,000 angels to get hold and throw Satan down, but it's just an angel is dispatched. Just one. There in verse 1, and I saw an angel come down from heaven. And then that's the end of Satan for 1,000 years. Then verse 3, and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled, and after that he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. This would refer to some of the martyrs of the tribulation period, particularly those of the second half. But the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. He's talking about this is the completion of the first resurrection. Then verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now we will have part in this kingdom. We're going to rule and reign with Christ. We will not have bodies as we have now, but we're going to have bodies like Jesus had on Easter Sunday morning, and we're going to rule and reign with him during this 1,000-year period. And then verse 7 says, and when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. So therefore, despite all the good times that existed, the peace that existed on the earth for this 1,000-year period, they never realized how good they had it. And people's hearts deep down are still going to be unchanged. And at the end of this 1,000 years, there's going to be a rebellion against Jesus Christ. And it says, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now here's where the Lord moves against his enemies, which is the verse that we're on now, in 1 Corinthians. And it says, and they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city. Now the beloved city would be Jerusalem. And what happened to them? Fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So there's where Jesus puts away those that are his enemies. So let's go back now to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 25 again. And it says, for he, Jesus, must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted who did put all things under him. This would be God. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Now, this is a section here that shows Jesus really in submission to the Father. See, there's one sense where Jesus as God is equal with God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and it's clearly told in the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was made nothing that was made. Now, as the God-man, see, as God the Son became incarnate, then there is a submission that he has to his Father. In fact, Jesus as man is a perfect example of submission. See, there's a real order of submission. Children are to be submissive to their parents. The wife is to be submissive to the husband. The husband is to be submissive to Jesus, as Jesus was submissive to the Father. Now, he was obedient even to the point of death, obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So therefore, when you see this idea of Jesus being submissive unto the Father, does this mean that the Father is greater than Jesus? Well, yes and no. Jesus himself said the Father is greater than I, but how did he mean that? Well, as man, you see, Jesus is the God-man. He's true man as well as true God, and certainly as man, the Father is greater than he, in the sense that direction ultimately comes from the Father, and as man he was to obey him. But on the other hand, Jesus as God is equal to the Father. Praise the Lord. Now, let's move on to verse 29. Now, Paul still is talking here in verse 29. He's talking about the idea that that there will be a resurrection of the dead. And he says, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead?" Now, this is a verse that has caused problems to some people. Now, notice that he says in verse 29, "Else what shall they do who are baptized for the dead?" Now, when he uses the term "they," it meant that certain people at Corinth were doing something, and Paul in no way endorses this. He doesn't approve of it, but it's just something that he mentions in somewhat of a negative way. And apparently there were some people at Corinth who were being baptized again and again, and they were having their baptism hopefully apply to some of their ancestors of the past. The Mormons today do this. They want to get all their family members from as far back as they can go baptized, and they'll latch onto this particular verse to do that. But what they don't understand is that Paul in no way commended this. It's just a fact. It's one of the abuses that they had there at the church at Corinth. You see, it's if a person were baptized for dead relatives, it would do no good. And the sins of the Father are not in the Son, nor is the righteousness of the Son count for the Father. But really, every man must give an account for himself. For something really to be accepted by the church, it really should kind of pass a threefold test. And that is, it would be, number one, it should be taught by Christ. Number two, we should see it practiced in the Acts of the Apostles. And number three, there should be doctrinal teaching about it in the epistles. To use a theological term, this is the law of hermeneutics. So we see it taught by Christ, it's practiced in the Acts, and then there's teaching on it in the epistles. Now, just as an example, the Lord's Supper is one that would fulfill that. Water baptism is something that would fulfill that. Something else to say would not would be foot washing. It was taught by Christ. They did it at the Last Supper, and yet we see no instance of this in the Acts of the Apostles, nor do we see it taught on in the epistles. And so therefore it wouldn't quite have the strength of these other two that we mentioned, the Lord's Supper and the water baptism. But now here, there's just only the tiniest shred of evidence about this being baptized for the dead. And as I just mentioned before, it's something that was one of the abuses that they were doing there. And Paul is just trying to show the logic of it. He says, here you people are being baptized for the dead. Doesn't say that he approves of this. But he says, this doesn't even make sense if you don't believe that there's going to be a resurrection of the dead. So he says, you're all mixed up. And it's a very negative verse, and there's no way at all that there should be any baptism for the dead. In fact, in the book of Hebrews, it says, it's appointed unto man once to die, and after death, what? The judgment. Well, the judgment is going to be pretty certain. And so therefore, once the judgment is made, whether it's heaven or hell, whether somebody in some future generation would be baptized for you, that would have no effect whatsoever on your condition. Okay, so we move along, and then Paul says furthermore in verse 30, he says, "And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus, our Lord, I die daily." Now, when he says, "I die daily," he's saying, "I face death daily." And the implication behind this, he says, I'm facing death every day because I know that my resurrection is going to be real. I'm not playing games. I have no fear of death because I know that I shall rise ultimately. And then verse 32, "If after the manner of men," this would mean if from human motives, "I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead rise not?" And he says, heck, if the dead rise not, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now there's an example, you see, where you can't take a verse of Scripture out of its context. See, Paul is almost not exactly sarcasm here, but he's just saying, well, if there be no resurrection, you know, just eat, drink, be merry. Tomorrow we die. You know, makes no difference. Now, you see, some people could get a hold of this and they say, hey, look what the Bible teaches. And they'll say in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 32, it says, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. But what are they doing? They're pulling it out of context. So you have to watch the context in which it was said. Then verse 33, be not deceived. Evil company corrupts good morals. Awake to righteousness and sin not, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. He says, you people at Corinth have a lot to learn. And this business of not believing that the dead are going to rise, some of them were believing that apparently, he says, is not good at all. He says, but some men will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? And Paul responds, he says, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not made alive, except it die. And he's going to go into something that we can see from nature in seeds that are growing up into plants or trees or whatever. And he says, verse 37, and that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but a bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it hath pleased him, and to every seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and bodies terrestrial, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. So what he's trying to get across to them here is the concept that, look, some of you people say, you know, well, here they see the dead body goes into the ground and they know that it's ashes now. And they say, how can the dead rise? And Paul is saying, well, just look at nature. You take a little acorn and you plant it into the ground, and it looks like an acorn, and that if you look at that same tree 50 years later, look at the tremendous difference that there is between the acorn that was planted in the earth and died to itself as an acorn, but then became a great tree. So he said, now so also, why should you be worried about how the dead are going to be raised? We can't understand things that we see with our natural eyes, such as the acorn becoming the great tree, but if God can do that, don't you think that he can handle the resurrection of the dead? See that? Now that's the logic that he's using, which is a very strong logic. See, actually today people are saying the same thing. Well, I don't see. I mean, I know that my great-grandfather's bones are ashes. I don't see how God could ever do that. Well, how does an acorn become an oak tree? There's a death that takes place, but then it rises to something that is so much more wonderful. Okay, so verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It dies to itself. Now, when a person dies, usually many times they're sick. Their body may be diseased. And so it says it's sown in corruption. But when the rapture comes and when that body will come forth again, it's going to be incorruptible. Verse 43, it is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. People usually aren't at their strongest at the moment of death. It is sown in dishonor, no strength really. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. See the constant contrast. It's dying, but there's a new life because of Jesus. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. I believe that this spiritual body is somewhat different than will be the resurrected body that we will have at the time of the rapture. In other words, those people, let's say your mother or father that might have gone to be with the Lord. Okay, now their soul and their spirit is with the Lord, but also there's a spiritual body that they have, even though the physical body is in the dust of the earth. But then at the moment of the rapture, there's going to be life will come to the ashes that were there in the grave, And literally, there's going to be a rising of the physical body, the same body and yet different. The graves are going to be opened at the moment of the rapture. Praise God. Now, then verse 45, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul, made by God, created. The last Adam, which would be Christ, was made a life-giving spirit. So in other words, the life that we have that gives us the life to have this resurrection is Jesus. However, that was not first which was spiritual, however, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. That's why we have the saying sometimes that the Lord does things first in the natural and then in the supernatural, or then in the spiritual. Praise the name of the Lord. You know, we had the volcano a few weeks ago that, you know, Mount St. Helens just spewed, and then the ashes went westbound from the wind from the west, carried the ashes eastbound all the way to the Atlantic, and they say now that it's gone all around the planet and is touching the whole earth. And at a Full Gospel Businessmen's meeting a couple of weeks ago, some man quoted this very verse, and he says, you know, I feel that this is a sign of what God is now going to do spiritually, and that there's going to be a great revival that is going to touch the whole earth. And then he said this very verse we're looking at here, verse 46, he says, however, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. He said, we've seen a natural phenomenon take place on the earth. He says, now I want to see a revival touch the planet that we have never seen before, and I believe it's coming. Praise God. First the natural, then the spiritual. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, so we shall bear the image of the heavenly. That's beautiful. Go to the end of your Bible for a minute, and here's this put another beautiful way. It's in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2. There's James, Peter, and John right before Revelation. And in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, this is put in a slightly different way. This is authored by John, whereas the Corinthian letter is authored by Paul. But here it says, beloved, now are we the children of God, okay, now in this life, and he says, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, in other words, when Jesus comes at the rapture, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Praise the Lord. Okay, now, continuing then in verse 50, and he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So he's saying we can't go to heaven the way we are. Why? Because flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. And then he starts talking about the rapture, and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. He says, we shall not all sleep. There's going to be one generation of Christians that will not die, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, this is not the seventh trump at mid-revelation, after 3.5 years, mid-tribulation, but rather this is that military call, really, that where it's the final call to the church, and we're going to go forth and go to be with the Lord. So in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. It says, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, that's speaking of the dead, and this mortal, speaking of those of us that are alive at the coming of the Lord, at the rapture, this mortal must put on immortality. So, when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, thanks be to God, we have the victory through Christ Jesus. See, people are so afraid of death. Well, they have reason to fear death if they don't know the Lord. But on the other hand, for those of us that know the Lord, we can say death is swallowed up in victory. In verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he concludes in verse 58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Isn't that beautiful? So he's saying, therefore, work for the Lord while we have time, and then there's going to be a time when these worn-out bodies are going to get a new form, and they're going to have new life. One little final comment I might make on this verse 58, and that is, it says, abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Sometimes labor can be in vain, I think, if we do things in the flesh. That is, we do things that we want to do without consulting God and without being led by the Holy Spirit. But on the other hand, when we are led by the Holy Spirit, whether we see the fruit or not, there's going to be a reward for it. Let's suppose the Holy Spirit would lead somebody to have a certain ministry, you know, to do make some type of proclamation, let's say, just as an example, and nobody really particularly listens. You just say, Lord, you know, you gave me this to do, but people don't seem to be coming around. What's going to happen? Well, the thing is, granted that the individual has been led by the Spirit to do that, there's going to be a reward given for all those years of labor that seemingly had no fruit. Because you were in the will of the Lord, you were doing what he wanted you to do. Praise God. Okay, let's stand, please. I kind of like that chapter because it's nice to look at all the deficiencies that we have with this old model body that we have, but I'll tell you, there's a new one coming, and all those that have died in Christ are going to pretty soon, one of these days, they're going to share with us in that wonderful catching up, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Praise God. Now we'll conclude with a little prayer, a reconsecration of our lives to the Lord. But if there's even one individual here this morning that doesn't really know Jesus, by saying this prayer sincerely, you can be born again. So the Lord is interested in the words of our mouth, but he's even more interested in the desires of our heart. And if we say, Jesus, I can't save myself, save me. Jesus, be my Lord. I know I'm a sinner. I want you to take my sins. The Lord immediately will come in, and you can have that new life within you. Praise the name of the Lord. Dear Lord Jesus,
I need you.
I open the door of my life,
and I receive you
as my Savior
and my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life
and make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.